Morning, everyone. This morning, we are going to be starting a new series. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here once again in your presence. We're grateful to be privileged to sing the praises of Christ. Father, we come because Christ has done so much for us. Father, he took those who were mired in the mud of sin, who were sinking, who were doomed to die, and he raised them up. He set us upon a rock. He gave us life. He gave us an inheritance. He gave us all the riches of your goodness and all of your kindness. Father, he has made us called sons of the Most High. He has given us the right to come before you with our request and with our praises. Father, he's given us the right to call you our Father. Father, for all those things, we first stand amazed that he would do those things and that he would do them for us. And Father, then we stand with thanksgiving to say, thank you, you have done great things for us. And Father, we want to see all the great things that Christ has done for us to understand them more fully. Father, that's why we turn to your word this morning, because we want to see more of Christ and more of what he has done for us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see the glories of Christ proclaimed in your word. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that react well to that glory, Father, that we would rejoice and worship Christ as we see him in your word. Father, I pray that you would give us wills that would submit to Christ as we see his glory, that we would desire to follow after him and to obey what he commands. Father, for all that to happen, we need your spirit to be in our midst. And so, Father, I do pray that your spirit would be here to give us eyes that see, to give us hearts that feel, and wills that obey. Father, I pray for myself as well as I come to preach your word. Father, I do pray that you would guard my words. Give me words that are true and glorious of Christ. Give me words that are beneficial, helpful to those who are here listening. So, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray that it would be a benefit for us as we feed from your word, and we pray ultimately that it would be a glory to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, this morning, I'm starting a new book, Deuteronomy, although you'll notice that I'm not starting a new book this morning. We'll wait a little bit to start the book of Deuteronomy. We'll get to that in a little while. But I am wanting to start the book of Deuteronomy, or at least get ready to start the book of Deuteronomy over the next several weeks. And so as we start a new book, I want to go back and remind ourselves of a little bit about biblical theology. Where does the book of Deuteronomy fit into the Bible, and what are we going to be seeing as we look into the book of Deuteronomy? So if we take a big step out and think about the whole story of the Bible, Goldsworthy has given us a great pattern for understanding the entire story of the Bible, which is seeing the story of the Bible as the story of the kingdom of God, which could be defined as God's people and God's place under God's rule. And actually, we see that pattern replicated over and over and over again in the Bible, and you've probably heard me talk about this before, but we see it right at the very beginning of the Bible. So we can start splitting the Bible into different sections. I think if we look at the Bible, we can notice, you know, we start off with all these history books, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, all these books that tell the history of Israel. And then after that, we have this series of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we finally come to the New Testament. But in each of these places, we see this pattern. We see that pattern all the way at the beginning of the Bible. We see it in the Garden of Eden, where God creates a people, Adam and Eve, and he puts them in his place in the Garden of Eden, and he gives them his rule and the command that he gave them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as God looked at that, he said it was very good. But it did not remain, because first man and woman did not obey God. They rejected God's rule. They ended up kicked out of God's place, and they no longer were God's people. They were thrust out. And then we have this pattern of complete destruction and falling into sin as we go from Adam to Noah. But then we enter into the histories, and in the histories, God starts something new. We can split it into three stories. We first get the story of Abraham and the patriarchs, and in that, God calls a new people. Where Adam and Eve had been God's people, but they had renounced that and turned away, God calls Abraham out of the nations to be his people, to generate a new people. And then we watch this family. This family goes along. We go through several generations. They're his people, but they aren't in his place. They end up in captivity in the land of Egypt. But the second storyline in the histories is a new place. God says, the family of Abraham is my people, but I need to ransom them and redeem them and bring them to my place, which is the story from Moses to Joshua when they enter into the land. But so now we've got God's people. They've been brought back to God's place, but that's not enough. And so we have the story of Judges. In the story of Judges, they're in God's place, but everything falls apart. And it gets worse and worse in these cycles of degeneration. And at the end it says, there was no king in Israel. God's people were in God's place, but God's rule had not yet been reestablished. And so then we have the book of Ruth, which promises that in the midst of that, God was preparing a king for Israel. And then 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which introduce us to the character of David and the king that would be set over God's people. And so now we have God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so it looks like everything's been fixed. We put everything back together. But the Bible doesn't end there. And actually, it turns out David was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect king, and he didn't last forever. And God promised that one of his sons would be a king that would last forever. And so the rest of the histories run through the sons of David, and they follow the sons of David. Could this one be the king? Could this one be the king? Could this one be the king? Unfortunately, none of them worked. Some of them were okay kings. Some of them were terrible kings. But none of them were perfect kings, and none lasted forever. And so as the histories wind down, first the nation of Israel goes into exile, and then the nation of Judah goes into exile, and it looks like the great experiment failed. But then we open up into the prophets, and the prophets look back at all the promises of God and say, you know what? There was something there, but maybe we haven't understood it in its fullness yet. And so we can split the prophets into three parts. We see the pre-exilic prophets, the exilic prophets, and the post-exilic prophets. But all of them, they look at what's going on in Israel, and they say, you know what? God made great promises. And as they start to go into exile, those promises of a new people and a new place and a new rule seem to be falling apart. But they're saying, no, it's not that those promises weren't good enough. It's that their fulfillment hasn't happened fully yet. We need those promises to happen in a better way. So they look at what failed in Israel, and they look forward to the future and say, these promises are going to happen in a better way. And so then we enter into the New Testament. The Old Testament kind of peters out. The prophets end, and we have 400 years of silence. But then we enter in with Matthew. With Matthew, we start the Gospels, and the very first words of the New Testament, these are the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It looks back and says, this is what happened in the histories. This is what was promised in the prophets, and now it's going to come true. That king that we were looking for that could make God's people and bring them back into God's place and place them under God's rule is now here. This is it. This is where the kingdom of God will be established. Then we have the epistles, where we get the understanding and development of who Jesus was and what he did for his people. And then Revelation, a promise that until he returns, he will be establishing his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever. And so if we look at the story of the Bible, we can say that we have this pattern of God's people and God's place under God's rule. It was created at creation, but fell in the fall. And then the pattern is worked out typologically in history. If we are to create a new people, this is what it's going to need to be like. We're going to need to call a new people out of the world. We're going to need to bring them into God's place, and we're going to need to set a king over them. But also through the histories, we see that that's not good enough. What happened wasn't good enough because it still all failed. And so that's what the prophets do. They look back and they say, everything that God promised was good, but what happened wasn't good enough. We need something better. And so they look back and they look forward. And the New Testament is going to fulfill that pattern and say, Jesus is the one who can put it back together. Jesus is the one who can be God's people, who can bring us to God's place and place us under God's rule. So we do that because we want to get that big view of the Bible and zoom in on where we are in Deuteronomy. So where does Deuteronomy fit into this? Well, Deuteronomy fits right about there. It's in that section. So we're back in the histories, this typological fulfillment, these promises that God is making. And specifically, we're in this section that focuses on the promise of land. Abraham has already been called out of the nations. God has chosen a new people, but that people is not yet in God's land. They need to be brought from Egypt to the promised land. So we'll zoom in on that section. That section has five books. We'll have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And as we go through the stories from Exodus to Joshua, we'll see the people move from slavery in Egypt to conquering the promised land. And so that's the storyline that goes across all these books. In Exodus, we see that God's people are redeemed and rescued from slavery, and they enter into covenant with God. In Leviticus, we see that God's people are taught the holiness that is required for God's people to dwell in God's place. In Numbers, we saw that God's people travel from Mount Sinai to the promised land, but they experience hardships. And we saw, we finished that a little while ago, that we saw that they needed to keep their eyes on the promise instead of getting distracted by the allures of the world. As we come to Deuteronomy, we're going to see that God's people are reminded once again of the holiness that is required to dwell with God. And then in Joshua, we see that God's people take possession of the land and divide it as their inheritance. And so over the past many years, it turns out it's been a while, but we went through Exodus a long time ago. I went through Leviticus 4 or 5 years ago. I did Numbers last year. And so now we're ready for the book of Deuteronomy. So just remind ourselves of what happened. God reached down and brought the people out of Egypt. And he made covenant with them at Sinai. And then they started to march towards the promised land. That brought us to the book of Numbers. And everything looked great at the beginning of the book of Numbers. They lined themselves out in their order and numbered themselves and went to go take the promised land. But then they started complaining. They wanted the things that the world offered instead of the things that God offered. And as we got this series of 7 complaints, eventually God said, you cannot enter my land. You don't want what I'm giving you. And so an entire generation of Israel was cast off. They wandered for 40 years in the desert. But as that generation dies off, Moses brings them back. We see that turn in the book of Numbers. They come back and start to trust and rest in the promise of God. They walk up to the borders of the promised land. In the book of Numbers, they've already conquered the land on the east side of the Jordan, and they're just about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, and that's where the book of Numbers stops. And actually, Deuteronomy, it's in the histories, but it's not so much a history book. It's actually the record of one or maybe a couple sermons that Moses does. Moses stops the people, he calls the entire congregation together, and he says, before we cross this Jordan, you guys need to remember some things. He takes that new generation and says, you all weren't at the mountain. And I need to remind you of the covenant that God made with you. I need to remind you of the law that God declared to your people before you go into the promised land. And that's what we're going to see as we go into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is going to be all about the law. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy says it's about. If we just do a quick look through the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see that it's all about the law. We can start in Deuteronomy 1:5 when it starts talking about what the book is about. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, that's actually the introduction to the entire book. Then the rest of the book is what Moses said. Deuteronomy 4:1-2, he goes through a brief history. He starts by reminding them where they've been, just kind of like I've reminded you where they've been. And then in Deuteronomy 4:1-2, he starts into his main section. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command to you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Or at the end of Deuteronomy 4, this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. Then we can flip to the other side of the book. The start of the book lists, this is going to be the law. Then we get all the way towards the end of the book. Deuteronomy 31 isn't quite the end of the book. We have just a little bit left at the end. But Deuteronomy 31 starts to make a conclusion. And this is the conclusion that Deuteronomy 31 makes. It says, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So even a real quick read of the book of Deuteronomy will give you the idea that the point of Deuteronomy is all about teaching Israel the law. That's going to be right at the core of what Deuteronomy is. And in fact, if we start looking at Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, the name for a book comes from the Greek word Deuteronomion, which is actually the title of the book in the Septuagint, and it's a joining of two words. Deutero means second or repeated, and nomos means law. And so the title of the book literally means the second law, meaning the second giving of the law or the repeated law was the law that was told to the second generation so that they would hear once again the commands that God had given to his people before they enter into the promised land. And so that's the story of Deuteronomy in a very broad brushstroke. Might give some more introduction to the book of Deuteronomy later. But as we say that, it's going to spur some quick questions that I think we should answer before we dive into the book of Deuteronomy. As we see that Deuteronomy is all about the law of the covenant of Sinai, then before we start studying Deuteronomy, we need to answer, how does the Old Testament law relate to me? And that's not a simple question. It's not an easy question, and it's not a question that a lot of Christians agree on across history. In fact, there's a lot of different answers to that question, and I'll recognize that as I go on. In fact, I'll recognize that specifically on a slide in a few minutes. But that's a really important question. If we're going to study this book, we have to try to come to an understanding of what is the relationship of this law in this book to me now. And so we could start listing out some sub-questions, I'll get to sub-questions in a minute. But the reason why I think this is really important is because people in the New Testament use the Old Testament law to teach believers. And so obviously we can't ignore the book. But Paul also told people that, well, when you start teaching the Old Testament law, you need to be careful because some people can be desiring to teach the law without understanding. He says, that's not good. He actually condemns them, says they should stop teaching what they're teaching. And if you're going to teach the law, you need to use it lawfully. Now, I'm going to try to explain that over the next about 12 weeks. So if that brings up a whole lot of questions in your mind, it brings up a whole lot of questions in my mind as well. But from the start, we have to say, when we come to the Old Testament law, we need to be careful that we're using it lawfully, not teaching it as one who's teaching it without understanding. And so I want to stop and say, how does the Old Testament law relate to me? How does it relate to the Christian? What is my relationship to this book of Deuteronomy? And so we can ask questions like, how should Christians relate to the Old Testament law? Are we subject to the Old Testament law? If we are, how are we subject to the Old Testament law? We can ask, what does it mean to use the law lawfully? How do we use the Old Testament law in a way that honors Christ, honors who he is and what he has done for us and what he has commanded us? We can ask, what was the purpose of the Old Covenant law? And how does that purpose reach from the people standing outside the Jordan all the way to me as we study this book together? Those are some of the questions that I want to ask over the next several weeks. So we're starting the book of Deuteronomy, but I got about 1 minute in and I'm hitting pause, and we'll come back to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to explore those questions for a while before we start to look at the book of Deuteronomy. And so If we start to try to answer these questions, actually there is so much ink spilled on these questions, no one could possibly read all the books that have been written on the Christian and the law across history. There's a lot of people that have written a lot of books. But the most common answer, especially in the covenantal or the Reformed tradition, and we have a lot of history with that tradition, we call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church, that we have some of that, and impinging is probably the wrong word, guiding what we think about things. There's a rich tradition of the way to answer these questions. But if we step into the main flow of the covenantal and Reformed tradition, their answer would be something like this. Generally, the Reformed tradition understands that the new covenant in Christ is a renewal and expansion of the covenant at Sinai. They see the covenant that was made with the people of Israel at Sinai, although it failed, it was never completely thrown off. It was renewed in Christ, and the new covenant is a renewal of the covenant at Sinai. And because of that, the standard answer is that the law of the covenant at Sinai is, in many ways, still the law. It's still applicable to Christians, although everyone would agree there's some exceptions. And then there's a lot of argument about what the exceptions are. How do we understand what is the application of the law to the Christian. Which ones do we need to obey? Which ones do we not need to obey? And so the exact nature of the questions is debated. But the most common answer is this, and I imagine most of you have heard this terminology before. The most common answer is that the Old Testament law can be broken into three parts. The parts that they usually list are the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Moral law meaning laws that pertain to God's holiness and reflect God's holiness. The ceremonial law meaning laws pertaining to the priesthood and how the priesthood was supposed to operate. And civil law meaning law about how Israel was to go as a nation. And the most common answer for which ones do Christians no longer need to follow, they say, well, the ceremonial law was for a priesthood that no longer exists, and the civil law is for a nation that we aren't part of. And so we only have to follow the moral law that is found in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And so the moral law is still in effect today. That's a very common answer, and I don't want to throw that answer out. There's actually some usefulness to that answer in thinking through things and understanding things, but that can't be my final answer for a couple reasons. Problems I see with this answer are this. One, it's very nice to say that there are three portions of the law, that there's a civil, a ceremonial, and a moral portion of the law, but when you read the law, those divisions don't exist at all. And even laws that people would claim are moral are mixed in very, very closely with ones that people would claim are civil or ceremonial. Those are divisions that are foreign to the text. The law existed as a unified whole, and we have to read in those divisions if we want to find civil, ceremonial, and moral laws, because those categories are foreign to the text. And the big problem is, then, how do we know what's a moral law? If it says build a parapet around your roof, put a railing around your roof so that people don't fall off, is that a civil law pertaining to the people of Israel? Is that a ceremonial law representing something about God's relationship with Israel? Is that a moral law? Well, I could make arguments on all those points. Which one does that fall into? And so we have to read it in to the text instead of reading it out of the text, which means it's a little dangerous to use that as our overarching guiding principle. Second, if we're going to use that language of civil, ceremonial, moral law, we could look at the New Testament and say, does the New Testament ever use that sort of language? And it doesn't. It doesn't look at the law in different parts. It usually looks at the law as a whole, and actually that's what I'm going to draw out in a little while. And then third, if we look at the concept of law and covenant, sometimes we miss this because we don't participate in covenants the same way that they did several thousand years ago. But law and covenant were inseparable. The law of the covenant went with the covenant. And so the covenant, the law couldn't be found outside the covenant. The law only applied to those in the covenant, and it only existed as part of the covenant. And so for those who believe that the covenant has never changed and never expired, their answer does kind of make sense. It draws them into that to say the law has never changed. But my position is technically not a covenantal position. It's a new covenantal position. And that's what I'm going to try to show over the next several weeks, is that the covenant of Sinai is no longer in effect. And therefore, the law of Sinai is no longer in effect. There's been a new covenant in Christ, and therefore a new law that has been propagated in Christ. And so that's what I want to look at over the next several weeks is, okay, if we're not going to use that rich history of Reformed tradition to understand the law, how are we going to understand the law? So I'm going to break it into three broad questions. And what I want to do is spend several weeks doing some expositional reading of some passages that talk about the law, try to answer some of these questions. So my first question is going to be, are Christians subject to the Old Testament law? We're going to start that today with Hebrews 7 and 8. We're going to look at Matthew 5. And then I don't know how many weeks I'm going to spend, but I'm going to do a very fast run through the book of Galatians, because I believe the book of Galatians exists in the New Testament to be a case study of how the Christian should relate to the Old Testament law, and has a lot of important pointers. Then I'm going to ask the question, what was the purpose of the law? The law was given. It was very central and very important to the Old Covenant. What was its purpose? We're going to come back to Galatians. Galatians deals with that a lot as well. We're going to look at Romans and Colossians, come back to Hebrews a little bit, and try to answer that question. And then I'm going to try to answer, how do we use the law lawfully? If we're going to study the law, my premise is going to be the law is not useless to the Christian. The law is, in fact, incredibly important to the Christian. But we need to use it lawfully. So how do we use it lawfully? So look at passages like 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10. Come back to Galatians 5 and 6. Look at James 2, 1 Timothy 1. I'm still kind of working on how I'm organizing this. So if I don't go in this exact order, forgive me. But these are the passages right now that I'm aiming to work on exposition over the next however many weeks. I won't even make a promise on how long that will take. But as we answer those questions, once I think we've worked through answering those questions well, then we'll come back to Deuteronomy and look at what does Deuteronomy teach us today. So my goals for the next several weeks are a couple. First, I want to describe what I believe Scripture teaches about the law and invite you to look at Scripture with me to see if you can see the things that I'm seeing in Scripture. So I don't just want to give a one-off sermon on, these are all the things that I believe about the law, and tell you that Matt Basil has declared such things, because really you should not care what Matt Basil declares. What I want to do is look at Scripture and say, hey, let's all look together and see, can we see the things that I'm seeing? And if at the end of the day all of you decide that I'm completely crazy, you can tell me that, but that's my goal. And so second, as I do that, I'm also going to be describing how I'm going to be approaching the book of Deuteronomy, because I'm going to take the principles we derive over the next several weeks and take them to Deuteronomy as we start to understand the law and use it lawfully. But I also want to say this. The law and the Christian has been debated for 2,000 years since there was the title of Christian. And I know that even before we start this study, there are differing positions and different understandings of that in our church. And I don't believe that at the end of this study that everyone's going to be on exactly the same page. And that's okay. That's not my, I'll say that carefully, that's not my anticipation. That'd be great if it happened, but that's not my anticipation for this study, is that everyone's going to end up on the same page. If at the end of the day, you read through, you give me a good hearing, you listen to what I'm saying, you look at the Scripture, and at the end of the day, you say, you know what, I see something different, that's okay. Take that, okay, I'm okay. In fact, Romans talks about that. It says different people will come to different conclusions about how to follow the law. It doesn't mean that we're both right, or maybe either of us is right, but it does tell us that we need to go and bear with one another in love when we have differing positions on what our relationship to the law is. And so as I go through this, I'm not saying if you disagree with me, I'm sorry, go away, you're wrong. I'm saying this is what I'm teaching from, and I want you to understand it. I'm inviting you to look with me at the Scripture to see if you can see the things that I'm seeing and understand where I'm coming from when I teach the law. As I go through, I am going to say some important things that I think are not debatable, and I'll try to mention those as we go through, because there are some very strong statements about the law in the New Testament. But past those few statements that I'm going to say are non-debatable, if you disagree with me at the end of the day, you give me a good hearing, then great. We'll bear with one another in love and say, we've survived this long, we can probably survive a little while longer. Okay, so with that, what I want to do today is start to answer that first question. Are Christians still subject to the Old Testament law? And we're going to do this over several weeks with several different passages, but the first one I want to look at is Hebrews 7 and 8. And so we already read Hebrews 7 this morning, and so I'll continue on reading Hebrews 8. So if you want to take your Bibles out and open them and follow along, that'd be great. Or if you want to, I have the text up here on the screen. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away. So as we look at Hebrews 7 and 8 this morning, this is going to be my proposition. This is the main point of what I'm going to try to say. As we look at these, I want to make a disclaimer. I'm going to come and work through these passages expositionally, but usually what I mean by that is I'm going to make the main point of the passage the main point of the sermon. But actually, I'm coming, it's kind of halfway between an expositional and a topical sermon. I'm going to come and ask questions of these passages. And so my proposition isn't going to necessarily be the main point of the passage, but it is going to be an important corollary of the passage that we find in the passage. And so my proposition is this: if Jesus is our high priest, then there must be a new law and a new covenant, because Jesus couldn't be our high priest under the old covenant law. I want to have three main points this morning. The first one is, I do want to briefly go through the passage. This will be a little bit at a breakneck speed and say, what is the main point of the passage? So we don't come to a passage and just jump in and not see what the main point is, because then sometimes we can ask a question and get the wrong answer because we haven't looked at the passage well. So my first point is going to be the main point of the passage. We can hope in the fact that Jesus is a much greater priest than Aaron. That's the message of Hebrews 7 and 8. We can hope in the fact that Jesus is a much greater priest than Aaron. But then my second point is going to be, we're going to work through some of the logic of the passage. The second point is this: for Jesus to be high priest, the Old Testament law can no longer be in effect. We're going to see that out of Hebrews 7, a little bit out of Hebrews 8. And then as we enter into Hebrews 8, we're going to see that the Old Testament law can't be set aside unless the Old Covenant has come to an end. So I want to work through the passage, and then I want to work through some of the logical steps as we go through that and understand what the author of Hebrews is teaching us about the law. So let's start with that first point. We can hope in the fact that Jesus is a much greater priest than Aaron. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run at the fastest pace I possibly can and go through a little more than two chapters of Hebrew and try to show you the broad strokes of the main point of what's going on in this passage so we don't miss it. So actually, to understand the main point, I think we need to go back a few verses. I started in Hebrews 7. Let's rewind just a little bit, go back to Hebrews, starting in verse 13. So at the beginning of chapter 6, the author of Hebrews kind of starts a new section of his sermon and says, I want you to move on from the elementary doctrines, from the milk, and take in the meat, the greater things. And then he's going to say, you know what? If you don't do that, you're going to fall away. You're going to turn away from Christ, and it's going to be terrible. But I have a better hope for you because, and this is why he's going to say he has a better hope for them. So we start in Hebrews 6, verse 13. He says this: for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one better to swear, by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. That's his point. Have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He's saying, I want you to be sure of your salvation. And he's going to say, why can we be sure? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. So the author of Hebrews, as he finishes chapter 6, he says, I want you to be sure so that you keep pressing on into Christ. I want you to be sure of salvation. Here's how you're going to be sure of salvation: because you know that Jesus is your high priest and he represents you forever. But then he adds a really weird phrase. Having become a high priest forever, he could have put a period there and it would have been a great statement, but he adds this: after the order of Melchizedek. And if you aren't a biblical scholar, you might be like, what in the world does that mean? But if you might recall, Melchizedek was this kind of minor character in the book of Genesis. Abraham runs into him as he's walking through the promised land. He comes out and meets him from Salem, which is a precursor to Jerusalem, and Moses ends up giving him a tithe and gets blessed by Melchizedek. But the author of Hebrews adds that in for an important reason, because he just said that Jesus was a high priest. The author wants us to have strong encouragement to continue in the faith by reminding us that Jesus is our high priest. And identifies that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he's going to say that order is much greater than the order of Aaron. You have a much greater high priest than any high priest who has ever gone before. And so as we enter into chapter 7, that's what we're going to be talking about. So now we enter into chapter 7, and Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, it's going to tell the story. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So if we were to summarize this real fast, what we see is, okay, Jesus is your high priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Let's tell the story of Melchizedek. Who is greater, the sons of Abraham or Melchizedek? The sons of Levi or Melchizedek? Well, it looks like Melchizedek is greater. See how great this man was. Abraham gave him a tenth of the tithes. It's beyond dispute that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so, quick summary, Jesus' priesthood, being the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, is much greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Obviously, there's more things we could draw out of that, but like I said, we're going to be running at a breakneck pace. So, going to move forward a little bit. If he's got a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron, he's after the order of Melchizedek, then we come to verse 20, and it says this. He says, and it was that it was his appointment as a priest. His appointment as a priest was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, breakneck pace, doing a quick summary. First, you have hope because Jesus is your high priest. And guess what? He's not just a high priest after the order of Aaron. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is much greater. And if we're going to say he's a greater high priest, what does that mean? And he says this, two things at least. His priesthood is eternal, and his priesthood is efficacious, meaning he will never die, so he will always represent you. And since he can always represent you, he can save you to the uttermost. So have great confidence in your high priest. So then we continue on, verses 26 through 28. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints his son, who has been made perfect forever. So we could again say a lot of things about this. But he says, it's fitting that we have such a high priest because we needed an offering for sin. And those old priests, they kept making offerings for sin, but it didn't seem to do anything. So we need a priest who can come and make a real offering for sin. And Jesus is the priest that can come and do that. So then we enter into chapter 8. And he says this. Now the point of what we're saying is this. He tells us, we have such a high priest. Excellent. one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer as well. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there were priests who offered gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So, Jesus' priesthood is much greater than Aaron's because he is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is not of the order of Aaron, which means his high priesthood is eternal and efficacious. He is able to provide a perfect sacrifice to wash away sin, and he is guaranteed a better covenant that is enacted on better promises. And so Jesus' priesthood is much greater than Aaron's priesthood, which means, this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to teach us, we should trust him that much more. Take confidence in your great high priest. So that's the main point of the passage. I know we ran through that fast because that's not what I'm trying to look for, but I wanted to note that as we go and dive in and ask some questions, because these answers are all going to be related to that main point. We need to know how great a priest Jesus is so that we have great confidence in our high priest. We can rest in him and rejoice in him. If we're going to have great confidence in our high priest, we have to be sure he's a high priest. There's some problems, though. Jesus doesn't qualify as a high priest. How can Jesus be a priest? This book of Hebrews was written to observant Jews. Every single one of them would have looked and asked that question right away. Jesus can't be a priest, and you're telling me he's a greater priest than any of the other priests that went before. Sorry, author of Hebrews, you have a problem. The law says that the sons of Aaron were going to be the high priest. And Jesus is a son of Judah, a son of David. He has absolute right to the kingship, but he has somewhat of a nebulous right to the priesthood. So, if you want us to be confident that he's a high priest, you need to answer some questions. Like, we need to know how in the world this son of Judah ended up taking the high priesthood when the law said that he couldn't take the high priesthood. In fact, we know that another son of Judah tried to act like a high priest. Uzziah went into the holy place, and he was struck down with leprosy, cast out, because he wasn't the right one. The sons of Judah were not supposed to enter into the temple. How could this be? And so that's going to be part of the question that the author is going to be answering as he goes through. He wants them to know, Jesus is your great high priest. But we have a problem with the law. What are we going to do with that? So that's where we're going to start looking in. What does Hebrews teach us about the law as we look at Jesus as our great high priest? And the author of Hebrews is going to say something like this. For Jesus to be our high priest, it means the old covenant law can't be in effect anymore. Because you are absolutely right. Jesus can't be a high priest under the old covenant law. So let's come back to Hebrews chapter 7. 11 through 14. I skipped over that, if you noticed, because I wanted to come back and go through that a little slower as we walk through. Because what he's doing in 11 through 14 is going to be answering that question. So he says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people had received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is, by necessity, a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from whom no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so, the author of Hebrews just makes my argument for me. Our Lord was descended from Judah. Ooh. And about that, right... Good, full message. And about that, Moses said nothing about priests. I'm sorry, disqualified. So he's going to work through this, and he's going to say, you know what? You're right. There's a really, really close connection between the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant law. In fact, he says this. It's through the Levitical priesthood and it was under the Levitical priesthood that the people received the law. Those two things mesh together very closely. The priesthood didn't exist without the law. The law didn't exist without the priesthood. Those two things went together. And he says, if we look at that, perfection was not attainable under that system. He's not saying that system was worthless or bad or worthy of being thrown out. He's saying it just wasn't the final answer. It wasn't the end. Perfection was not attainable under the Levitical priesthood. And so we're going to need to do something else. If perfection was attainable, we wouldn't need a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but perfection was never attainable under that priesthood. So he says, you know what? We can't have the Levitical priesthood represent us. And he went through a lot of reasons. Why? Because they kept dying. It was a big problem. And they could never offer a good enough sacrifice. Two big problems with the Levitical priesthood. So he's going to say, you know what? We needed a change in the priesthood. We needed a better priest to stand up. None of the sons of Levi, none of the sons of Aaron, were ever going to be a good enough priest. So he says there's going to be a change in the priesthood. And actually, that word change right here, we need a really important look at that, because it's an okay translation in English, but the word in Greek literally means to move from one to another. Literally, it's saying we're replacing one priesthood with another priesthood, which is exactly what we're saying. Priesthood of Aaron and Aaron's sons set aside. We're going to pull this priest out of the altar of Melchizedek and replace him. We're putting a new priest in, old priest gone. So we change from one to another, where there's been a change in the priesthood. But then the author of Hebrews is going to say, if there's a change in the priesthood, then necessarily there has to be a change. Same word. There has to be a change in the law as well. We need to move from one law to a second law. Because you can't get rid of the priesthood without getting rid of the law, because the law defined the priesthood and the priesthood defined the law. Those two things went together. We can't just willy-nilly change the priesthood. That's a problem. If we're going to change the priesthood, we have to change the law as well. Those two things go together as a unit. We get rid of one, we have to get rid of the other and replace it with something else. And so that's the logic that he's making. He says, okay, all you people that know the Hebrew law, you're right. Can't do that under the old covenant law. But guess what? We got rid of the priesthood and we got rid of the law at the same time. So if we did a little diagram, it looks something like this. The Levitical priesthood and the old covenant law went together very closely. The Levitical priesthood administered the old covenant law, and the old covenant law defined the Levitical priesthood. Very closely, one unit together. Then the author of Hebrews says, we replace the Levitical priesthood. It's going to be replaced by Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But if we replace Jesus' priesthood, we also have to replace the law, because the law says that's not allowed. Foul. So we're going to replace Jesus' priesthood. We're also going to need to replace the old covenant law with something else. And the word there is literally one of replacing, to move from one to another. We can't keep the old law if we have a new priest. And it's by necessity. He says, you're right. If we keep the old covenant law, Jesus can't be your high priest. I want you to have a lot of confidence that Jesus is your high priest. So I want you to see, you can't be in the old law. It's been set aside. And now Jesus administers a new law. And a new law defines Jesus' priesthood. Now, I'm going to talk about that new law a lot more in later passages. I'm not defining much about that new law right now. So you have a lot of questions about what is the new law. That's great. I have a lot of those questions too. We'll work through that later, because I don't want to be here for 4 hours this morning. Some of you might be doubting that at the moment. But if the old law were still in effect, then Jesus would not be a priest. So if we're going to rejoice and rest in our high priest, we have to recognize that the old law has ended and been replaced by something else. And so as he keeps going, he's going to work that out a little bit more. He says, this becomes even more evident when a priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So I guess we threw away that old law, the one that said the sons of Aaron were going to be the priest, and we appointed a new law, the power of an indestructible life. And so, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The author of Hebrews doesn't pull his punches. He looks at it and he says, that law was weak and useless. Actually, I feel a little weird using those words about the law because I have more respect for the law than that. But that's scripture. That's what the author of Hebrews said about that law. It was weak and it was useless. He's not saying it was useless for everything. He's saying it was useless to find final salvation. It was weak to provide that. It was weak and useless, and we needed a better law if we were going to find salvation. Because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. We replace one with the other, and it goes together. You can't give one half of that equation without getting the other half of the equation at the same time. And that's how we're going to draw near to God. So that's my second point. We need to trust in our great high priest. We want to trust in our great high priest. We need to know he's a high priest. And if we want to know he's a high priest, we have to recognize the old covenant law ended because Jesus could never be a priest under the old covenant law. But I still have some questions, as any observant Jew would. Like I said, covenant and law went very closely together, and so we still have some problems. How can the law just be set aside? Whoa, that's a problem. We can't just go and be like, hey, let's get rid of the law. That sounds nice. And so we got to think about this. The law was the core of the covenant. To set aside the law was to deny the covenant. To say, I'm not even part of that covenant. I won't want to be a part of that covenant. There's no way to set aside the law without breaking the covenant and making it null and void. That's actually going to be the story of Israel through most of the Old Testament. They keep breaking the law and they keep destroying the covenant. So why is the author of Hebrews saying, you know what, let's just get rid of the law. Ignore it and try to install a new law. Well, and this is going to be our answer. The law could not just be set aside. You're right. We can't just say, hey, let's install a new law. It had to remain in force as long as the covenant it was core to remained in force. We can't just get rid of the law because that law is the core of the covenant. If the author of Hebrews says, you know what, that law ended, he's going to have to say that covenant ended too. And guess where he goes next? The old law can't be set aside unless the old covenant has come to an end. And so we're going to enter into Hebrews chapter 8. So in Hebrews chapter 8, I'll start at verse 6. It says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And so he says, you know what? Jesus can only be a priest if we set aside the old covenant law. Huge problem. We can't set aside the old covenant law because it's a core of the old covenant. He says, guess what? The thing is, Jesus is even greater than that. He didn't just nullify that law and get rid of it. He said, you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant, a covenant that's better. I'm going to mediate a better covenant that has better promise. Because that first covenant was not faultless. Again, what he means is not that it was imperfect towards its end. It means that if we look to it for salvation, it was definitely imperfect. That first covenant was not faultless. We needed a better covenant with better promises, with a better mediator. If it hadn't been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, but there was occasion to look for a second. We needed a better covenant. But we still have problems. This covenant is more excellent than old because the mediated by a better promise. The author of Hebrews immediately suggests that the covenant has been replaced. The first covenant had fault, and a new covenant was needed. But if you're an observant Jew, you're going to say, well, how can you cancel God's covenant? That's a big ask. You just ask us to say the law was ended, and that feels like a huge ask. And now you're taking a bigger step and saying that covenant's done. That's a huge ask. So the author of Hebrews is going to say, you know what? Don't listen to me, because that is a huge ask. If I was to just go around and tell you that, you should all start throwing tomatoes at me or something, because that's a foolish statement, except, guess what? Let's go look back at what God says. So he says, here he finds fault with them when he says, and he's going to start quoting. And he goes back to Jeremiah 31. He says, go back to the prophets. The prophets saw this. The prophets saw the promises made to Abraham and made at Sinai and made to David and said those were great promises, but they haven't gotten us far enough. We need those promises to be made true in a better way. And Jeremiah 31 is going to be a glorious passage that's going to say that. And at the core of it, it's going to say exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying is, this first covenant is temporary. It's not going to last forever. And we're going to need a better covenant. So he goes and he starts quoting out of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, don't listen to me. Listen to the law and the prophets. The prophets themselves saw there would be a new covenant. Now, just to make sure everybody understood what was being talked about, when he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant, he contrasted with the old covenant. He tells us what the old covenant is. So he says, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that covenant is not like the covenant I made with their fathers. That phrase enough should be taking us right back to Sinai, the covenant made with the fathers, not the covenant made with Abraham, not the covenant made with David, but the covenant made with the fathers. But then, in case we still don't get it, he makes it more clear. It says, the covenant that I, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says, that was an old covenant. We need to make a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So the author of Hebrews says, don't listen to me. God himself had promised. If you believe the Old Testament is God's word, then God himself had promised that the Sinai covenant would not last forever. It was going to have to be replaced by a better covenant, a new covenant. A new covenant and a new law should not be surprising because the old covenant, the law, and the prophets had talked about the new covenant. So he says, that's where we are. We're setting aside that covenant because God promised it would be set aside and a new covenant would be put. And so I'm going to fast forward a little bit. We'll come back to some of these verses in a minute. But he says at the end, here's his conclusion. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That covenant at Sinai is obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You're right. We can't just replace the law. We have to have a new covenant, a new relationship with God. We have to get rid of that old covenant to get rid of that old law. But guess what? We got rid of that old covenant. We got rid of the old law and we got rid of the old priesthood. So now we can have a new covenant, a new law, and a new priesthood. And so actually, if we look at the concept of covenant, the covenant entailed several things. It entailed promises from God to the people. It entailed a mediator who would represent God to the people and the people to God. And it contained requirements. What does it mean to be my people? So if we look at the Sinai covenant, it had all those things. The Sinai covenant had promises that I will be your God and you will be my people, that you will enter into my land, that you will have blessings in the land if you follow my covenant. It had a mediator, the Aaronic priesthood. It had requirements, the Old Testament law, but they went together. That's a sum package. You can't pull some of it out and get rid of some of it. It goes together or it falls together. And we can look at the new covenant that has the same components. The new covenant in Christ, the author of Hebrews says, had better promises. Not just promises of land, but promises of an eternal hope. Promises of true dealing with sin. Promises of being sons and daughters of the Most High. It has a new priesthood, Jesus' priesthood. And by necessity, it has a new law. The first law went with the first covenant. We need to define a new law. That first covenant has been replaced by the second covenant. It is obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. And so we start to make conclusions about what we've seen through this. We can say this, the Old Testament law is no longer in effect. It's been replaced by a new law. That's what Hebrews says. It's been replaced by a new law. Now, I'll be straightforward, I haven't said much about that new law yet. So if you've got lots of questions about that new law, we'll get there. But we haven't defined much about that new law, but it is a law that belongs to a new covenant and is therefore consistent with Christ's priesthood. So it comes back to the main point. Why can you know Christ is your high priest? Because we're no longer under that covenant. We're no longer under that law. We have a new covenant and a new law that makes Jesus our great high priest. So there is a new law. And actually, as we look to the New Testament, we should say, is there a new law? Do we see it? We're going to work on that a little bit later, but I just want to throw out a couple things. We get hints that there is a new law in the new covenant. Galatians 6:2. It says, bear with one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, there's a law being defined here that we're going to call the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses, which was the old covenant law, but the law of Christ. Or we see that phrase again, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says, to those who are outside the law, almost every time Paul uses the word the law, he means the law of Moses, the Sinai law, the old covenant law. So he says, to those outside the law, to Gentiles who were never bound to the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And he explicitly contrasted. He says, it's not that old law. It's not the Sinai law, the Mosaic law, the old covenant law. He says, I'm not under that, and I can go away from that because I'm not bound to it. He says, I'm not knocked down by law because I'm part of a different covenant, so I am still bound by law. There are still requirements of my covenant position, but that law is the law of Christ, not that old covenant law. Again, I'm not going to define what that looks like right now. We'll get to that as we go through, but we see that there are hints in the New Testament that old law was set aside. A new law has been stood up, the law of Christ. So summary, finally getting to the end, what do we learn for Hebrews 7 and 8? I want to just list a couple of things. First, both the priesthood and the law are integral parts of the covenant. They don't exist separate from each other. We can't pick some of that out and throw some of it away. It doesn't work that way. We either take it whole or get rid of it as a whole. If Jesus is our high priest, second, if Jesus is our high priest, then the Old Testament law must no longer be in effect. Because the Old Testament law said Jesus can't be a priest. If we have confidence that Jesus has gone behind the curtain to offer a sacrifice for us, to represent us to God, then we have to say that Old Covenant law no longer stands. Third, the Sinai Covenant. How could we get rid of the law? Well, it's this. The Sinai Covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. That new covenant, by virtue of being a new covenant, has a new priesthood and a new law. And then finally, fourth, we are not subject to the Old Testament law because it passed away with the Sinai covenant. Instead, we are subject to a new law. So I'm not saying we're lawless, and we'll get to that. What does it mean to be under a new law? But for right now, that philosophical point is we're not subject to the old covenant law. We're subject to a new law, the law of Christ. So what do we do with this? We go through all this. What is the application other than writing down some things that we learned? Well, I want to make just a couple of applications as we finish our time together. One, main application is this. We should rest in and rejoice in Jesus, our great high priest. That's the point of Hebrews 7 and 8. Know how great your high priest is. Know how great he is and rest in him so that you can run the race with endurance. Because he has dealt completely with their sin. He is able to save to the uttermost. He has guaranteed a better covenant with better promises. He has become a better priest. He lives to make intercession forever. And he sits at the right hand of God for us. That's the type of priest we have. Be confident in him. So that's the first application. That's what you should walk away from this morning. But then second, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling to the Jews that he's writing to. Don't cling too tightly to the old covenant or its law. I'm going to get to more passages. I want to see that it was not wrong to continue following the old law, to continue living like you're under the old covenant. For Jews that had been raised under that, they could. We're going to see lots of passages say that's perfectly fine. But it does say don't cling to it too tightly. If you cling to it too tightly, you're going to find it's going to negate the promises that you have in the new covenant. If you cling too tightly to it, then it's going to dismiss Jesus being your high priest. So as we look through, we saw the Sinai covenant was never meant to be the final covenant. The Sinai covenant is obsolete and passed away. That old covenant and its law would prevent Jesus from being our high priest. So don't cling too tightly to that. Instead, third, we should embrace and submit to the new law of the new covenant. So, we're not saying we're without law. We're not saying that there is no law, that there are no requirements. We're saying it's not that old covenant law. It's a new law that has been defined in Christ. And we need to define it the way that Christ has defined it, which means we need to do some study and define what does that new law look like. But we should be ready to submit to and embrace that new law. So the law is not simply discarded like, well, we just got to get rid of law. It's been replaced by a new law. It's been traded one for another, as the author of Hebrews says. And we skipped over these verses, but they were really important. It says that new law is really powerful because it's not just going to be an external law that stands against. It's going to be an internal law, one that is enacted in Christ's people, that is lived out, that is written on their hearts. And therefore, they will keep the law under Christ. And so those are my three applications as we run through that. And that's where I'm going to end this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for our time together. Father, we're grateful for your word and the way that you have related your message to us. Father, we want to carefully think about your message so that we can carefully follow after Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would take these words that we've heard this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us great confidence in Christ. Father, that we can be sure that he is our high priest, and therefore that we can run to him and find a sure and steady anchor for our faith. Father, I pray that that would be our hope as we go forward, is that Christ has pled for us. He has offered for us a sacrifice, and he always lives to make intercession for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men.